ministers and the prophecy of Jeremiah. And my chief concern in seeking to complete an earlier unfinished study in the prophecy of Jeremiah, my chief concern has been how to expound helpfully chapters 46 to 51, which form a series of judgments on surrounding pagan nations. And if we are to look at these truly, it is impossible for us not to set them in historical context. But it will have to be my task to make the message as plain as possible, consonant with deriving the true message from these chapters. Chapter 46 practically commences with a date, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the same date as that of chapter 36, which we read a fortnight ago in connection, you may remember, with chapter 45. We read chapter 36 along with 45, because that concerned this very same year, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, it helps a great deal if you are not prejudiced, as some people are, against history. It will help a great deal if you can take in this simple pattern of dates, which I'm to give you now, following the untimely death of good King Josiah in 608 B.C., by the way, I said 608 for Carchemish, and I was wrong, it's 605. The untimely death of good King Josiah up at Megiddo in 608, because he went up to intercept Egypt, and Egypt said to run away home and behave himself. Of good King Josiah's three sons and grandson, the last kings of Judah, the first Jehoahaz lasted 3 months. The second Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. The third, Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim, reigned 3 months. And the last king, whose eyes were put out, you remember, by the Babylonians, Zedekiah, reigned 11 years. Now there's a pattern. 3 months, 11 years, and again 3 months, and roundly 11 years. Jehoiakim, the second son, although the eldest, and who reigned 11 years, is the one we are concerned with here, as Zedekiah of the second 11 years was the one we were concerned with in reading the early chapters of the early 40s of Jeremiah a week or two ago. Chronology is not always the strong point in these major prophecies, so sometimes we've got to flit about, hence reverting from chapter 45 back to 36 a week or two ago. It was Jehoiakim, if I could just pinpoint him for you, it was Jehoiakim who tore up Jeremiah's scrolls and burned them in the fire because they were condemning him. But let's detach ourselves, in a sense, from all that for a moment and view the wider scene of the Middle East. It was the time of the decline of the almighty Assyrian Empire, whose Sennacherib, you remember, had terrified the Jews in Isaiah's day, 100 years before. And in 608 B.C., Necho, king of Egypt, marched north to support the Assyrians in their contest with the rising Babylonians. And it was then that good King Josiah foolishly sought to intercept the king of Egypt, Necho, and poor Josiah died at Megiddo for his pains. And it was a major tragedy for the Jews. Now Jehoahaz, his son, whose other name is Shallum, succeeded his father, of course, for 3 months, until Necho of Egypt intervened, deposed Jehoahaz, and appointed Jehoiakim to the throne of Judah. We hear no more of Jehoahaz except that he was taken to Egypt. However, Necho's brave attempt to support the Assyrians failed. For in one of the most decisive battles of world history, that of Carchemish on the Euphrates, which city Necho had actually occupied, in 605 BC, the Egyptians were overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and sent scurrying home, while that great battle also marked the end of Assyrian domination of the Middle East after 250 years. Now the fortunes, good or ill, of these various pagan nations surrounding Israel, various nations and competing empires, the fortunes of them, good or ill, are of concern to us here only in as far as we see the hand of God at work on them, touching his own people. See, all that we know of Pilate is touching Christ, or Caiaphas. And so we're only concerned with these nations in as far as they touch the Lord's own people. And this is where Egypt comes in Jeremiah chapter 46. The tragedy was that good King Josiah, living and reigning as he knew he was, within the limitation of the threat of doom already pronounced by God on his grandfather, Manasseh, for his wicked reign. Let me read 2 verses that tell you about that. Listen. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them, the Jews, from his presence, because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. That's why the Jews were sent ultimately to Babylon. The Lord was not willing to forgive. Josiah, alas, gave Satan the handle that the wicked one sought by deliberately interfering with the Egyptian king's sally up north to support the Assyrians. And so Josiah was prematurely slain, this good man. Necho, you see, had virtually said to Josiah, "Run away home, little man, small fry from Judah, and mind your own business. I'm not after you, but after a much bigger fish than you, Nebuchadnezzar." But Josiah refused to heed the Egyptian king's warning, which I believe was from God, since, as Fergus MacDonald was reminding us last Sunday morning, God often uses heathen men, such as Gorbachev, if that's what he is, and the present Chinese rulers, to do his own work, as he anciently, and Fergus quoted these on Sunday, last Sunday, it's certainly quoted Cyrus, as the Lord anciently used his, quote, servant Cyrus, the pagan Persian, and his servant, quote, Nebuchadnezzar, to punish his own people for their sins. And so Necho slew good King Josiah. Josiah was probably the godliest, indeed, as we read, he was the godliest king Judah ever had. Listen to this. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his anger, his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, the 10 tribes, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. Now let me ask you a question. Was it then for the slaying of Judah's godliest king that this judgment we read of in our chapter is pronounced on Egypt? Is it for that? Well, Josiah isn't mentioned in our chapter at all, or even hinted at. No. The judgment on Egypt, as we read it in chapter 46, was rather for their arrogance. Perhaps the Lord had never forgotten what ancient Egypt had done to Israel. It was for her arrogance, for thinking that after practically 250 years of the world dominance of Assyria, which was, we believe, the cruelest and least cultured of all these empires, the Assyrian Empire. After practically 250 years of their world dominance, the king of Egypt would be able to prop up that now tottering regime against the growing might of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And after God had pronounced Assyria's doom. Could Egypt do that? Never. Never. I read three portions to show you this. Isaiah, you can turn up if you like. Isaiah 14 and 24. 14 and 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, Isaiah 14 and 24, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Not Necho of Egypt. His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Now, if you can find the little prophecy of Nahum, and the 3rd chapter, and the 18th verse, the last 2 verses of Nahum, before Habakkuk and after Micah, 3:18, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? And lastly here, across a page or two to Zephaniah 2 and 13. Zephaniah 2 and 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh, that's the capital, Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. And by the way, there's a longer passage in Ezekiel chapter 31, which we won't read now, which inveighs mightily against the arrogance of Assyria, preening herself like a cedar of Lebanon. But for Egypt, long since declining herself, for Egypt to think in her arrogance that she, Canute-like, could defend Assyria and prevent her from succumbing to mighty Babylon in the day of Assyria's rapid decline, was virtually defiance of the long-pronounced judgment of God upon Assyria. And as we have read, no man has power to stem the judgments of God after he has spoken. Even Josiah couldn't do that, for his revival of true religion was but an interlude before the Jews were swept away. Nonetheless, although with his horrid grandfather Manasseh's appalling reign, the worst in the annals of the Judah's kings, although with his horrid grandfather Manasseh's appalling reign, God finally pronounced doom on Jerusalem, good King Josiah subsequently arose and instituted the most amazing moral and spiritual reforms in the land. But the dice, notwithstanding, was loaded against a permanent revival in Judah. For even that glorious revival that we read of so positively, even that glorious revival was but a blessed interlude before Jerusalem was to be razed to the ground, hastened, of course, by Josiah's own folly in seeking to intercept Necho from Egypt. And what a wealth of holy sarcasm there is in the Lord's words to Necho and his horde. Our chapter describes first Carchemish, verses 1 to 12. Let's look at one or two of the verses there. Verse 7. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters. She says, I will rise and cover the earth. I will destroy cities. You see the arrogance? I will destroy cities and their people. Charge, O horses, drive furiously, O charioteers. March on, O warriors, men of Cush and Put who carry shields, men of Lydia who draw the bow. But that day belongs to the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance for vengeance on his foes. And then Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt, 13 to the end of the chapter there. Verse 14, announce this in Egypt and proclaim it in Migdol, proclaim it in Memphis and Tapanese. Take your positions and get ready, for the sword devours those around you. Why will your warriors be laid low? They cannot stand. Why? For the Lord will push them down. They will stumble repeatedly. They will fall over each other. They will say, get up. Let us go back to our own people in our native lands, away from the sword of the oppressor. There they will exclaim, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is only a loud noise. He has missed his opportunity. Ah, yes, but what's this at the tail end of such a round and rousing judgment of God against Egypt?
after punishing Egypt by the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, for Egypt's pagan gods and kings and those who relied on Pharaoh? After that, what is this? And let's not forget this, that when Nebuchadnezzar at last came 40 years later on, he was exceedingly moderate with the Egyptians. And why? Because there was a leavening of Judean exiles. Those that went down with Jeremiah and Baruch were in Egypt, you remember. Away they went to Egypt, thinking they would escape Babylon. But Babylon came all the way to Egypt. And I think that the moderation with which Babylon treated Egypt was largely because of God's care. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but God's care for his own people who were in the land. But I say, what's this that we read? Later on, Egypt will be repopulated. Later, however, that's verse 26, Egypt will be inhabited, as in times past, declares the Lord. God will have mercy on her, pagan nation, or at least a remnant of her. Look at God's gracious promises to Egypt following judgment. I refer to Isaiah 19:19, if you care to turn up or rather listen. Isaiah 19:19, listen to this. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. Are you listening? An altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. Well, they'll learn Levitical rules, won't they? They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their plea and heal them. Now look at the next verse or two. This is a famous passage. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. Well, in that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria. We would say the first, wouldn't we? But never mind, that's what it says here. Along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, say, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Did you ever read anything like that? But look what Jeremiah prophesied about Assyria. Jeremiah 12 and 14. Jeremiah 12 and 14. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance I gave to my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And if they learn, if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, these pagan nations, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. But I have another reference, this last one. Psalm 87. Psalm 87 and the third verse. You know the hymn, "Glorious things have we spoken." Well, this comes, that comes from this. "Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab," that's Egypt. "I will record Rahab and Babylon among those," here's Babylon now, "among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, Ethiopia. And I will say, this one was born in Zion." Oh, there's a lot we could say about that if it isn't time. But isn't that wonderful? Absolutely wonderful. Ah, but that's not all. "While the Lord will destroy heathen nations, yet he will rescue a remnant from them. And in the mercy of God, they will have a future with the Lord. But there is to be no such destruction, general destruction of the Lord's own people. However far astray they go, he will chastise them, but never destroy them." But you see, that's the dreadful thing which has to be squared with God's love for them. Hence what I said to the children. I suppose everlasting hell is the bitterest pill that many believers have to swallow when they seek to come to terms with the Word of God. Many, many years ago, maybe 35 to 40, the master of a large ship in the harbor used to come here when he was in port on Sunday evenings and reveled in the Word. But one Sunday night, because I had been dealing with hell, he came and he said, "I can't agree with that." Oh. And I took him home to the manse that night, and we discussed and argued for ages, and then I took him down to the harbor. I later heard he had departed from the faith. And it wasn't for years after that, in the town of Southport, that at last he bowed his knee to God and acknowledged that even what the Bible says about hell was true. And I believe the dear man wasn't converted until then. Not until then. I say, I suppose this is the bitterest pill that many believers, leave unbelievers out of it, have to swallow when they seek to come to terms with the Word of God. But the fierceness of the Lord's chastisement of his own people in order to refine them is something far worse to wayward believers, and so terrible that it takes a lot of grace to square it with his love. It takes grace. But then, every chastising parent, when in holy wrath he has chastised his wayward and erring and rebellious child, must say to himself, "Is it because I love him or her that I do this to my own child?" And I think in the end the answer must come clear and plain. Even if undue harshness has been used in an angry moment, because love cannot be indifferent. It is impossible for true love to be indifferent. Hence so much strife in the world, amongst individuals and families and nations. But it seems to me that such chastisement, as the Lord venges on his own people, is a far greater wonder than the utter destruction of the wicked, who anyway are utterly and implacably and I believe eternally opposed to God. They make their own hell. For the one thing they say is that they would not want to go to God's heaven. Oh, they would like the comfort of it. And like the rich man over against Lazarus, they would like their tongue to be moistened to ease the awful thirst. But there is no request from that rich man in the story in the New Testament. No request for him to come over to Abraham's bosom. None. He wants Abraham's comfort without Abraham, and God's comfort without God, which you can't have. Now, hell is the most reasonable thing in the world to absolute opposers of the God who made them. What else? I see no logical difficulty about that. Although we may well tremble at the thought of it, and we do. But to punish your children as God punishes Israel and Judah is a most solemnizing thing, especially when ultimately God intends not only to save his people, but to enfold them and fondle them in his arms as if they had never sinned and had never been punished. The hymn we were singing speaks about the strength of love. Strong as death. Of the insights God has given us into his word, you know, one of those which I fear many younger ministers of our persuasion have failed to take on board, and I think there are too many of these young men of which this could be said, too many for my liking. The insights that God has given us are those that establish a work of God that will last. Very often I am driven, to my great hurt, to castigate the Crete men because I feel that they are not taking on board. Not that they may disagree with it or disbelieve it. I don't believe that, except perhaps to a tiny minority. But that men do not have the courage to declare what God says without fear or favor. We shared an example of that last night, of a dear man who has been here and worshiped with us, who is a minister in Georgia, United States, who had been troubled by a woman writing subversive messages to certain members of his congregation about him and his ministry. And he phoned me and said, "What am I to do?" I said, "Take it to the pulpit. Deal with it judiciously, but take it to the pulpit and expose her." And he did, and the Lord helped him. And there was such a demand for tapes of the service at the close of it that he was astonished. And so the Kirk session met, and to a man led by one of the eldest, wisest men there, they declared, "We will summon this woman and her husband and cause them to answer for this." One needs courage to stand by the truth. And if one does so with grace, God will honor that. And a good deal of my concern about this with younger ministers is that they apparently are not prepared to teach a lesson that has been taught here for many, many years, and at first was taught to the astonishment of some of the academic people who were around us then. The message of reward and loss for the Lord's people. There is not only chastisement for the Lord's people here for their sins, but there can be lost in heaven. Lost in heaven. I'm not saying that. Paul is saying that. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Solemn thought. We are responsible, all of us, for our life in Christ. What we make of it. And this is something which will now be made plain in the service of ordination and admission of our beloved brothers before us. Before we sing our next hymn, I thought it would be well to say this, rather than later, as I first intended to do so. It's our pleasure to welcome at this service two worthy brothers of ours to be elders among us. I thought it would be better to tell you a little of them before the remainder of the service. George Ewan worshipped here as a medical student about 20 years ago, perhaps, later joined us and became an elder here in 1974, was married to dear Jean Swan in this church. They later went out to the New Hebrides to serve the Lord there, and on returning, George has served as a general practitioner in Lerwick, Shetland for a number of years, and later returned to Aberdeen to serve as a GP at the Bridge of Dawn, and we are delighted to have him back with us again. Michael Richards is a teacher of chemistry and has been a missionary with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, has taught and served the Lord in many places in this country and in the Far East, and is now a professor of chemistry at Robert Gordon's Institute of Technology here in Aberdeen. He has a profound interest in Asiatic people, and from time to time, to our pleasure, he brings some of them along to this place to worship. We are delighted to have him and his dear wife, Joan, with us, and members of his family when they're visiting them. Let us then, towards this ordination, sing hymn number 354. 354. Dismiss me not thy service, Lord, but train me for thy will. 354. Thank you.
seated. Dearly beloved, the Kirk session, having considered it desirable to add to the number of the elders of this congregation, and having agreed to the election of George Ewan, already ordained, and Michael Richards to be ordained to the eldership, and both to be admitted to membership in our Kirk session, and no objections to their election having been offered, I now proceed to this solemn but pleasing duty. The eldership is the most ancient office in the church. We read in the Old Testament scriptures that the office was instituted by Moses when he found that the leadership of the Hebrews in the wilderness was too much for him alone. So doing, he received this promise from God: I will take the Spirit that is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden with thee. In Jesus' day, the elders were religious and civil leaders. They presided over the worship of the synagogue, administered discipline, and settled the affairs of the community. This office was continued in the Christian church. Thus Paul and Barnabas ordained them elders in every church. Acts 14:23. In the medieval church, this ancient and scriptural office suffered eclipse, but was restored in Scotland at the reformation of the church in 1560. The elders were to be men of best knowledge of God's word and cleanest life. Our Reformed doctrine of the office of elder is set down in the form of church government of 1647 in these words: as there were in the Jewish church elders of the people, joined with the priests and Levites in the government of the church, so Christ, who had instituted government and governors ecclesiastical in the church, hath furnished some in his church, besides the ministers of the word, with gifts of government and with commission to execute the same when called thereunto, who are to join with the minister in the government of the church, which officers the Reformed churches commonly call elders. The duties of the elders are set forth in Scripture. A bishop in the New Testament, bishop and elder are synonymous terms. Then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own household, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3:2-5. Therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, who, being ascended on high, hath given gifts unto men for the edifying of the body of Christ, we are met here as a Kirk session to ordain Michael Richards to the eldership and to admit George Ewan into that office in this congregation. In this act of ordination and admission, the Church of Scotland is part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, affirms anew its belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, incarnate, crucified, and risen, he freely offers to all men, upon repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, and calls them to labor in the fellowship of faith, for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the world. The Church of Scotland acknowledges the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, to be the supreme rule of faith and life. The Church of Scotland holds as its subordinate standard the Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizing liberty of opinion in such